this quote, but when I heard it, it just stuck with me. This is what it said. You don't ever rise to the occasion. You only fall to the level of your training. You don't rise to the occasion. You just fall to the level of your training. That whole idea of I'll rise to the occasion, as I got to thinking about it, honestly, is just a lazy man's way of saying he doesn't want to practice. I'll step up when the time comes. I'll rise to the occasion if it ever comes up. That's just a lazy man's way of saying he doesn't want to practice. In battle, for example, a soldier doesn't just put on a bunch of really cool gear and equipment and just say, okay, now I'm fully equipped, better equipped than the guy I'm fighting. Figure out how to use the stuff when I need it in battle. That's not what he does. That would be very foolish. What he does is he practices with that gear. He gets used to how it feels on his body, how to maneuver with it, how each of the functions of the equipment work and how they can benefit him when he's actually in combat. So when the time does come that he's going to need that equipment, he's ready. And he knows exactly how to use it. When you are, for example, studying for a test, it would be foolish to think you can just glance over the material and assume you'll do well. I jokingly would say when I was back in college that whenever we had a quiz or a test coming up, like, I'll just do what I normally do. I'm just going to wing it. Well, I was being silly because I was actually studying pretty hard for it. But at the same time, that's not what you do when you have a major test in school or something like that, or for work coming up. You study for it. You actually need to take the time and to put in the effort to make sure you understand the material if you hope to do well on that exam. This isn't a hard concept to grasp. I don't think this is too complicated for anyone. I think we all understand it. And yet, when it comes to so many areas in our life, we say that we either don't know how to do something or even that we'll just figure it out when the time comes. As a very wise man once said, not a good plan. Not a good plan. The Apostle Paul's life provides a wonderful example for us to follow if we truly want to live for God. You want to live for God the way the Apostle Paul did? Well, look at his life and see what he did. He lived it out. He didn't just, when the moment came of persecution, like, well, I hope I'm ready for this. No, he was ready for it. Now, spoiler alert, if you want to live for God, that means you cannot live for yourself. I'll tell you up front. If you want to live for God, you cannot live for yourself. You're going to have to choose God over self. As the Bible says, God is exclusive. You cannot serve two masters. The secret to Paul's constant evangelism, the secret to his desire to tell everyone he could about Christ, did not lie with his outgoing personality. It didn't lie within himself and anything like that, not his ability, not his intellect, or anything like that. What it did is Paul was able to preach Christ everywhere he went because he made that his normal way of life. Look at verses 24 and 25. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And what happened? And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia. Every record we have of Paul going places reveals that the ultimate purpose for him going there was to bring the gospel of Christ to the people there who didn't have it. That was ultimately what Paul was going to go do. Even when a certain city wasn't his final destination, let's say he was going from point A to point C, and you had to go through point B to get there, point B wasn't his ultimate destination, but he would always stop. He would take the time and say, hey, have you folks heard about Jesus Christ? You haven't? Well, let me tell you about him. And he'd go and he'd give them the gospel. He would spread the word everywhere he went. He would take the time to introduce them to Christ. Why? Why would he do that? Doesn't he have to get to point C? Doesn't he have to get there in a timely fashion? Why would Paul, who was on a God-ordained mission to a certain location, pause along his journey to preach the gospel to people? He did that because Paul cared about the things that God cares about. People. God cares about people. How do we know? John 3:16. For God so loved the world. How many times do we read about Jesus stopping everything he was doing to meet the need of someone who came to him seeking his aid? When you analyze the mind of God and you take the square root of it, you divide by pi and express the dividend in a reciprocal form, you'll find out that God loves people. You want to take the mind of God, break it down, all of its bits and pieces, and analyze it, you're going to find this. God loves people. And when you love someone, you tend to do things that are for their best, even if it brings you inconveniences. Do you think it was a little inconvenient for Jesus Christ to come and put on human flesh? Do you think it could have been a little inconvenient for Jesus Christ to suffer death on the cross at Calvary? I think that's a little bit more than a minor inconvenience. He did all of that out of love. God loves people so much that he did more than endure a few mild inconveniences. Romans 5:8 tells us that what God did for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Romans 10:9 tells what our response should be in light of God's love towards us, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, amen, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Amen. That needs to be our response to what we learn of Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus did, we have an obligation, we have a duty to respond one way or the other. And here, there's a right way and there's a wrong way. You're free to choose whichever one you want to respond to, but facts aren't always kind, right? I look in a mirror like, wow, you're ugly. Facts aren't always kind, but facts are facts. You can choose which direction you want to go. You're free to make that choice. No one's going to force you. But there is a right way and there's a wrong way. My prayer is you choose the right way. And the Bible tells us that calling upon the name of Jesus Christ, that is the right way, because that is the only way a person can be saved. Amen. The Apostle Paul, who before he met Christ himself, again, he was guilty of countless murders. He was a serial killer. Have you ever thought about it in that context? The Apostle Paul, a serial killer, guilty of countless murders through his persecution of those of the way, as it was described derogatively, he understood that his crimes before God had been forgiven by Jesus Christ and through him. Jesus had offered Paul what no earthly court could, a complete pardon for his sins. Paul understood that because of the love and mercy of Jesus Christ, he was no longer going to be condemned for his sins. Put yourself in Paul's shoes for just a moment. If you were guilty of several murders before having your life changed, how excited would you be to learn that the penalty for your crimes hasn't just been ignored, hasn't been written off, but was actually paid for? It wasn't like God looked down at Paul and said, oh, because you believed on the name of my son, Jesus Christ, I'm going to ignore your sin and pretend it never happened. That's not what happened. Paul's sin still had to be accounted for. Someone still had to pay for those sins. They didn't just get written off. Right. The blood of Jesus Christ covered it. Amen. Paid for it sufficiently. You get caught speeding, you get a traffic ticket, right? Depending on how fast you're going determines how fast that traffic ticket is. Now, this happened a long time ago before I was saved, because apparently after you get saved, you don't speed anymore. But I remember my first ticket for speeding. I wish I could say it was my last. I've only had two, but all before I was saved. Thank you. Praise the Lord for that. But I remember my very first traffic ticket was also my most expensive one. I was going to, I just got on the highway. I was driving that fancy of a car. It was a 1988 Chevy Camaro 350, T-tops, booming subs in the back. I mean, it was, get on the highway on-ramp, jet right over to that left lane, hit on the gas, start to go around the corner, look down my speedometer, about 120, That'll work. That'll get me to where I'm going, I guess. Get around that corner. Two highway patrol had a person pulled over up there. They just finished with that person. They were getting ready to get back onto the highway. I hit my brakes as hard as humanly possible, but not before they clocked me. One of them, whoop, right in behind me. I knew what was coming. I pulled over. Speed limit was 70. Speed limit was 70. I was going 120 when I saw them. And the whole time, again, I'm not saved at this point, but I'm praying, Lord, please don't let him clock me for what I was going. I get pulled over. Officer comes up to the window and he says, son, you know how fast you were going? Not exactly, officer. He said, I clocked you going 97. Oh, thank you, Lord. It was under 30. I might get a reckless driving. So that speeding ticket, $374. Cheap. Not for a junior enlisted at the time. That was like, oh, a healthy portion of my paycheck. That ticket was never going to get paid for unless I wrote a check and paid for it. That was never going to leave my record unless it was paid for. Now, I paid for that ticket out of my own pocket. But let's say someone, unbeknownst to me, came in and said, you know what? That's a lot of money for that kid who doesn't have any money. I'm going to cover that for him. Well, guess what? If that's what had happened, I no longer would have had to pay for that ticket. Do you know how excited I would have been if someone would have done that? But if someone had done that, I would have been super excited about that. But that speeding ticket, it's not like it just got written off, forgiven. It was paid for. Amen. The court was happy. They got the fine. They got the payment for the ticket. The same thing happens when a person gets saved, no matter how heinous the crimes, is that their sin doesn't just get forgotten about. Their sin gets paid for in total. And so you can see why someone like the Apostle Paul got a little bit excited. Amen. When all of his sins, all of his murders and all of his lyings, all of his deceits, everything was covered in full, forgiven. Put yourself in Paul's shoes for a minute. You may never murder a person yourself. If you have, please keep it to yourself. You may never have done that, but have you ever hated somebody? Have you ever just really, I hate that guy or I hate that person? Well, friend, the Bible says you're guilty of murder. You might as well have murdered him in your heart. That's what Jesus said. Have you ever looked at someone of the opposite gender and said, wow, they're attractive? And kind of went a bit further in your mind? Well, friend, you're guilty of adultery. Wait a minute, I didn't actually act on that. Doesn't matter. Jesus said, he set the bar right here and said, hey, if a man looketh upon a woman and lusteth after her, he hath committed adultery with her in his heart. And he's guilty of that. That's a pretty high standard. You're right, it is. The whole purpose of the Word of God is to show us that you can never be good enough. How about that for a Sunday morning? Well, thank you, Pastor. That blesses my heart. I can never be good enough. The Bible is to show us, the law was given in the first place to show the people of God, the children of Israel, that you can never be good enough to meet my standards. And friends, you and I can never be good enough to meet God's standards. That's why we need Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus is such a big part of what makes everything about being a Christian exciting. He made it possible for us to meet God's standard, not in our own ability, but because we're under His blood, under His protection there. I believe that Paul echoed what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Man, just think, you could be a child of the King. Well, that would make me a prince. All you lady folk out there, that'd make you a princess. Royalty. Joint heir with the Son. In response to what Jesus did for him, Paul did the only rational thing. He dedicated his life to telling others about Jesus. That's the reason Paul preached Christ everywhere he went. He made it his normal way of life. It started off small, just sharing with others his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. That's where it began. And that's what he would tell people. This is what Jesus has done to me in my life. He saved me from my sins. But then as time went on, he grew in his own faith, and he's able to teach and preach on other Bible doctrine. If you've never made outreach a normal part of your life, you may feel a little overwhelmed at the idea of talking to complete strangers about Jesus Christ. It's like, that's awkward. I don't even know these people. What would they think of me? Hey, I'm here to tell you, that's normal. That's a normal feeling. Why? Because it's not a normal way of life for you. It would be new, uncharted territory. You may feel awkward talking to others about Christ, but is there any other subject worthy of conversation? Think about just talking to other Christians about Christ. Well, they may think I'm weird. For what? Talking about Jesus? Friends, we could use more of those conversations. Well, why is that? Because it points our minds and our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the God in heaven, who is worthy of glory, who is worthy of honor and praise. You can never give God too much praise. There are lots of things that are wonderful to talk about. Child's graduation, inquiring about someone's health, and things like that. But if the majority of our conversations are about temporal things instead of eternity, we are missing out on amazing opportunities to see Christ working in the lives of others. Hey, what's Jesus done for you this last week? That's one of the reasons we take time to do testimony time on Sunday evenings. Once Paul knew it was time for him, moving a bit further along in our text though, we gotta keep going. Once Paul knew it was time for him to return back to Antioch, he did not waste any time returning to home base. Paul returned to Antioch when they had completed the work God had for them to await further instructions. We see that in verses 26 and 28. See, every Christian needs a home base. Every Christian needs a church home. Verse 26 points out that the church at Antioch is where Paul had been commissioned and given the authority to carry the gospel to other areas and see churches started. It's important that churches are started the right way. Otherwise, they will lack the authority to carry out the ordinances of God. Now, I understand that I'm going to go into something here that's not necessarily the main thrust of the text, but the text lends itself very well in context to this thought, and it's something that also needs to be taught periodically. You see, when Jesus ascended back into heaven, he did something. He gave what we call the Great Commission to the church in Jerusalem. Now, it wasn't to just the disciples. Jesus didn't give the Great Commission only to the 12 disciples that were there, else the authority to baptize and to conduct the Lord's Supper, that would have died with them when they died. So we know he didn't give it to just the disciples. We also know that it wasn't given to just believers in general, as not every believer was present when Jesus ascended back up into heaven. We see later on in... I just blanked on the reference, but Paul referenced when over 500 brethren witnessed the risen Jesus Christ. Well, I guarantee you not all 500 of them were present when Jesus ascended back up into heaven. So we know because they weren't there, Jesus couldn't have then just given the mandate to believers in general because there were many that were absent. The command was given to what constituted the first church that Jesus started in Jerusalem. And by the way, the church did not start at Pentecost. The church started by Jesus Christ himself when Peter confessed who Jesus was. So don't get confused by that. The church was already in existence when Jesus ascended back up into heaven. Why is this important? What's the big deal? Paul exhorted the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40 to let all things be done decently and in order, okay? So when you observe the created universe, you can quickly tell that it was not created in chaos. There's actually order to it. God laid out his plan also for starting churches here in the book of Acts, and simply put, it is that churches start churches. That is the biblical method that we follow. If I decided, for example, to go out and head down to Morton, there needs to be a good Baptist church there in Morton. Well, there's not one there currently. So let's just say, you know what? I want to go start a church out there in Morton just because I feel like it. Well, that church would not have any God-ordained authority. Unless this church sent me out to go do that, there would be no authority. It didn't matter if I call it a Baptist church. It wouldn't matter if I'm ordained here, but that doesn't mean I could do it over there. It doesn't even matter if I preach the true gospel. That would not make it a New Testament church. Why? Because it was not done in the method God has laid out in the book here in Acts. Yes, people could still be saved, but if I were to baptize them under my own authority, their baptism would not be a biblical one. Oh, that's why we really screen people when they ask to join the church. Hey, where were you baptized? It's not that we're trying to say we're the only church that baptism counts. Not it at all. What we're looking for is, were you baptized by someone operating under biblical authority? That's why we ask those questions. Baptism should be the very first thing a believer does after salvation. And so you can understand why it matters to God that it is done with the proper authority. Now, this is just a very high-level view of that subject. So if you have questions about it, please find me later. And I can definitely go into more detail and show you more Bible about why it is that way. But I don't have time for all that right now. But going back to Paul, he returned back to his home church, and he served there until he received direction to head out again. While he was there, Paul continued to talk about Jesus and the work he was doing. We see in verse 27 that Paul rehearsed for his brothers and sisters in Christ how God had used them to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Look at verse 27. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Now, this was something to get excited about. While Antioch was not a Jewish city, it's located in Syria, the church consisted primarily of Jews and Jewish proselytes. Seeing that God was opening the door of salvation to the Gentiles was a big deal for this church. Talk about the mission field just got bigger exponentially. It is important that we take the time to share how God is working in our lives. Again, that's one of the primary reasons we have a time of testimony most Sunday evenings. For one, it's good to recount all that God has done in your life. It's good to do that consistently and regularly. But secondly, it encourages others to hear that God is just as much at work today as he was back here and as he was all the way back in the beginning. We should make it a regular practice to tell others about the things God is doing in your life. It's a lifestyle change. It will bless them to hear, and it will also hold you accountable to living the life of a Christian and to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. So, to circle back to the question I asked all the way at the beginning of the message, how do you get to the point that your normal, everyday conversations are Christ-focused? The answer is simple. You will become more confident in sharing the gospel when you make it your lifestyle. That sounds too easy, Pastor. Yeah, it's easy to say. It's a simple concept. But the hard part is actually doing it. It's actually making it your lifestyle. You play like you practice. You want to make talking about Christ a normal part of your life? Start practicing. Start doing it. You will never start living for God and sharing Christ with others if you never actually start. We just got deep. You're hearing some deep Bible theology right now. You're never going to start living for God if you don't just start. I'm not trying to imply no one is. I'm just saying, if you're not currently, you won't until you just start. I know it can feel awkward at first, trying to keep your conversations Christ-focused. You're going to feel fake. You're going to feel phony and unlike you. You kind of feel like, I'm kind of forcing myself to talk about this because the pastor said it was a good idea, and he did a good job showing from the text that we're supposed to do that. Well, it's going to feel weird at first. Why? Because it's not natural for you. It's not something you've made a part of your life. But stick with it. Stick with it. Give it some time. And before long, it will become a part of you like any other mannerism you have. Brushing your teeth. As a kid, I guarantee you probably hated doing it. But now you just do it because that's what you're supposed to do if you want to keep your teeth. Love you, Miss Nita. Keeping conversations Christ-focused will not only protect you from temptation, but more importantly, it honors God. When you're talking about Christ, it's kind of hard to sin. Galatians 5:16, right there, that principle of you can't walk in the flesh and obey the Spirit. Or if you're walking in the Spirit, you're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Amen. Oil and water, that's what that is. The more you're walking in the water, the more you're walking in the Spirit, the less time you're going to be spending in the oil, the sin, and the walking in the flesh. Solomon, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, wrote this, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." He summed it up. The book of Ecclesiastes, if you've never read it, it's all about Solomon trying everything. Basically, all right, I've lived this way for so long. What's it like to live the exact opposite? What's it like to live like this? What's it like to live like that? He lived just about every single way you could think of. And at the very end of it all, he wrote the conclusion of the matter. At the end of the day, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. If you are a living, breathing human being, and I think we all are this morning, at least I sure hope so. If no one's not, we need to call 911 right now. But if you are a living, breathing human being, then you have a duty, a moral obligation to fear God and to keep his commandments. That word fear, it means a reverential awe, a healthy respect for God. It's not talking about like you fear him like you're about to get hit by somebody bigger than you. It's not talking about a fearful, I'm afraid of. It's a fear born out of respect. If you are a born-again Christian, that means you have a duty to share the gospel of Christ everywhere you go. If you are not a born-again Christian, then that means you have a duty to make a decision. It has been revealed to you what it takes for a person to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, believe on Him, repent of your sins, and call upon the name of the Lord. It's as easy as that. What you may not know is that God's will for you is to place your faith in Jesus Christ alone. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Your responsibility is to decide whether or not you are willing to stop placing your faith in yourself or something else, and instead put it on Jesus Christ. Yes. I'm a good enough person. I don't do most bad things. My good should outweigh my bad. It won't. That's right. It never will. You can never be a good enough person. Well, I go to church. I give money to the church. I volunteer at the church. I'm a church member. I was baptized. That'll get me into heaven. No. You can be a baptized member of the church and still not go to heaven. Well, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought you had to be saved and baptized in order to be a member. Well, you do. But you can fool me. You can tell me all the right words and it can look evident. And you can convince me you're saved and we'll get you baptized and join in the church. But I'm a human being. I'm fallible. I can be fooled. But he can't. So you can be a church member even and still be on your way to hell. If you've never repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone, that is the only thing that will keep you out of hell. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 promises, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from, hear this word, all unrighteousness.
Yes.
I've got lots of unrighteousness I need forgiven. Praise the Lord, he will. He'll cover it all. That is the choice if you are not saved. If you've never placed your faith in Christ up to this moment, this is the choice that you now have to make a decision on. You can decide right now that, yes, I need to get saved. I need to trust Christ for my salvation. That's the right choice. Remember, there's a right way and a wrong way. That's the right way. Or you'll decide, I'm still not convinced. I want to wait a little bit longer. I want to keep considering this for a while and see what I'll decide later. Or you can say, no, I don't believe it. Those are all your choice, but the wrong one. I'm not trying to be mean to you. I'm just telling you how it is. My prayer is that you choose the right choice. Amen. Choose Jesus Christ. Amen. Give him your heart. Give him your soul. He will keep you safe. He will save you. I'd ask musicians to come at this time. As they get up here and they begin to play, you're being given an opportunity to respond. To come to the altar here up front and ask Jesus to forgive your sins and to call upon his name to be saved. Now, do you have to come up here to get saved? No, you don't. You can bow your head right there in your seat and pray. But there's something special about coming forward to the altar and praying to God there. The altar is a place where you come and you lay your burdens, offer your sacrifices to the Lord. Will you do that today? As the music plays and as we all stand, won't you come and trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior today? As the invitation begins, you're welcome to come and respond.